Hebrews chapter 10. We're bringing a conclusion now to 7, 8, 9, 10, dealing with why Christ is superior in his atonement compared to the old practice of sacrifice of lambs and goats and the tabernacle worship and the Levitical priesthood and all those different things. And as we begin this, we'll just look at verse 5 and 7 to get started this morning. So let's turn to chapter 10, verse 5. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, so he's comparing the first four verses, he's saying, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Let us pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the Hodgins. People all over the world have the Word of God in their native language, in their tribal tongues, and because of their faithfulness to you. And we pray that as eternity goes forth and they serve you here on earth, but also in heaven now as they worship, as he worships and she will someday, they would see the great reward of their labors and sacrifices. Pray that you continue to bless her in retirement. And as we see in her letter, she is not retiring from the work of God and continues to serve you. So continue to protect and bless her. We also ask, Father, that you would teach us your word. Help us to grasp the superiority of Christ over everything. Specifically here dealing with sacrifices and temple worship and priesthoods and all these things that the Jewish people would hold on to. But Christ has come not only to be superior, but he has done away with that. And that salvation is by faith. Man is justified by faith in Jesus Christ. And so we thank you for this. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Hebrews is obviously an important book, but it's very important for several reasons. But one of them that sticks out is Hebrews brings continuity of the Old Testament and the New Testament into one. If we're not careful, we'll see the Old Testament as, it's a great history book, but it really has no application to me today. And in doing that, we miss out on the fact that, first of all, the early church was pastored by the Old Testament. The New Testament was being written after the time of Christ. So the church was being led and discipled and growing with the Old Testament. But also the second thing it does is it breaks us from the understanding here, especially in Hebrews, of Christ being superior, Christ completing everything that the Old Testament was teaching us. And in hermeneutics, the system that, and it's not as bad today, but traditional old school dispensationalism would literally say there's nothing in the Old Testament for the church. In fact, many of them argued that the Gospels didn't even apply to the church. All right, and again, I want to be fair. That's a very original old school dispensationalism. Most have come out of that. Most don't hold to that as stringently as they would have originally. But the idea was, is this Old Testament had no bearing on the church, had no purpose for the church. In fact, some that would still be extreme, Peter Ruckman, which is just off the rails, Brother Jeff Faggert was, some of these guys, they would actually say Hebrews doesn't, don't even teach it in your church. It has nothing to do with you. Don't even bring it up. Jude, don't even bring it up in the church. It has nothing to do with you. Not you, Jude. He just looked at his mom like, what? The other Jude, the one that preceded you. He looked at mom like, the church has nothing to do with me? And they would say the Gospels, that's pre-church. So there's nothing in the Gospels that's bearing on the church. We can learn from them, but there's no commandments, no teaching. So the entire Sermon on the Mount doesn't even apply to the church. And so Hebrews shows us there's a continuity. It brings the old and new together, showing that the new is a completion. It's a filling in. It's a fulfilling of the old and what it taught. Here in verse 1 of chapter 10, we see that the law is a shadow or a sketch of Christ. It says, for the since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. The law was here in the Old Testament to kind of create this sketch, create this potential picture, but it didn't fill it in completely. It didn't explain every aspect of it. From the beginning of creation in Genesis to the establishment of Israel in the Mosaic Law to the times of kings and prophets, the Old Testament is a shadow of the coming of Jesus Christ. They were looking forward. We are looking backwards to the work of Jesus Christ. But the Old Testament is all about Christ. It's not some different application. It's not a different gospel. It's not a different message. The Old Testament is pointing to all of it, to the coming of Christ. It's a shadow. It was a sketch, an outline that Christ then, and the writer of Hebrews is doing this, is filling in that outline. The word that's being translated showing us that the law is the shadow of Christ is actually stating that the law is the image of Jesus Christ. It's the very image of Him. The law is a image. It's a picture of Christ. It's the same word we have in Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God. The Old Testament subject is Christ. And it's very important for us to understand that. And the one commentary says, anytime we interpret the Old Testament with results opposed to the gospel or that have no relevance to Christ and His saving work, we have forgotten this vital principle and wrongly understood the Old Testament. Picture even Jesus Christ teaching in Luke 24:27, and beginning from Moses and all the prophets, He interpreted to them in all the scripture the things concerning Himself. The Old Testament, the prophets, Moses, they all teach. When John 1, when Philip ran and found Nathanael, when he, after he met Christ, he said to him, "We have found Him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." So Hebrews brings a great continuity of the Old and the New Testament. It brings them both together. Also, now the New Testament is filling in the sketch of the Old Testament. So now what was missing in the Old Testament, we had the law that showed us what perfection was, but it also showed us that none of us can keep the law perfectly, so it really just condemned all of us. We had types of Christ. We had pictures of Christ. We had allusions to Christ, statements of Christ in the Psalms in different places. We had this sacrificial practice of the Old Covenant that they would go in and they would make animal sacrifices, recognizing blood being shed for the remission of sins. But all of that was a picture. It wasn't complete and it wasn't whole in its nature. But now the New Testament's filling in this sketch. It's bringing a true picture to it. 2 Peter 1:19. "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts." We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. Now we see it. Now we have it brought. We have all the dots. Take maybe a puzzle. My wife and daughter do puzzles. And I hate when they do puzzles because they take over the kitchen table, especially if it's a difficult puzzle. And it takes over for a long time. So I bought them a puzzle board. It's a pretty fascinating thing. If you really want to mess with them when they're not around, you undo puzzle pieces. And you mix them up, because the first thing you do is you separate your puzzle pieces, the edge pieces, the corner pieces, you separate them by color, and if you start mixing them up, I'm not recommending that. That's not marital advice, not telling you should do that. But they like puzzles, and when you get this box, and you open this box, and you've got this picture of what it should look like, but when you open it, it's just all these pieces. That's kind of the Old Testament. It's all these pieces, but the New Testament's bringing everything together, so then it forms, filling in that picture of what you are to have. The importance of the continuity of the Old and the New Testament. With all of its laws and rituals, the old system was inadequate to deal with creation's real problem, a heart problem. All those practices of the Old Testament, all the rituals of the tabernacle, none of them address the real issue that we have, and that is a heart problem. All the programs man creates, all the different systems we create, all the different educational things we try to do, it doesn't change the heart. So our best hope is that we create a consequence so severe it causes people to control their behavior. And if you bring down that consequence, you start to say, "Man, I never knew they were like that." No, they're just exposing their heart of who they really were. The real struggle here of the Old is that it never dealt with the real issue that we face. In verse 1 it says, "For since the law was but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." The sacrifice was made every year. It was not sufficient. It was never completed. It never removed the guilt of sin. All that the Old did is it left them with the understanding that they would have to be cleansed again and again and again and again. That's all they could do. They'd go to the annually, and the high priest would make the sacrifice in the Holy of Holies, and all that could do was tell them, we got to do it again next year. We got to do it again next year. We're going to have to do this again next year. We're going to have to do this over and over and over. And all it could ever do was just show them how guilty they were, how sinful they were, and the fact that there was nothing they could do to once for all cleanse them. By the way, a legalistic system will always create self-righteous people. People that concentrate on this something that I have to do over and I have to be better and I have to do this and I have to do that will always lead to a self-righteous people. By the time we get to the New Testament, Judaism is completely a self-righteous religion. They have to weigh themselves against something, and in this system, it will always be they will weigh themselves, compare themselves with each other. In a system that's so bent on the legalistic steps and the practices and all that will always lead to self-righteousness, because I'm going to look at I'm doing A and B and C and D, and I'm doing it better than Terry's doing it. So therefore, I'm better. I'm okay. But in the gospel, through Christ, we find the standard is Jesus Christ. And for that, I fall on my knees and say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. There's nothing I can do then. Look at verse 3. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. Even the old system is a reminder of this. It never set them free. It only reminded them of their sin and condemnation. Social media, Facebook, you know how they'll pull up every so often, you get more and go on, and it's ever a reminder for you? Something you posted 7 years ago, and you're like, oh, man, yeah, not going to share that reminder. You're just constantly being reminded of things and shown these things, and it never lets you go. If I was to this afternoon decide, you know what, I'm going to go on a little reminiscence tour, and I'm going to go up to Brown City where I grew up, and I'm going to go to the church that I went to, I would meet people there that have no idea who I am, but I would meet several older people that would know me. And guess what they would do? They would go back in time immediately and begin reminding me of things that I've done. If Mrs. Hagedorn were there, by the way, growing up, I did not know there is a real medical fear of snakes in some people. Didn't know that. I got to say at the beginning. So when I put that rubber snake on her shoulder during the service in the auditorium, had no idea. Like she had a true, like she was seeing a psychologist for this. Ooh, we got Pentecostal, at least in that section. I mean, I remember because we lived three blocks from our house. We always walked to church. Literally, my dad was spanking me while walking home to give me the real spanking. I mean, we started walking. People are like, what's Jerry doing? Hey, he must have did something. I did not know that. So if I saw her, guess what she's going to do? Immediately, she's going to remind me of that situation. Remind me of the past. That's all that the old system could do, is remind you regularly that you are a sinner. And guess what? You're going to have to do this sacrifice again next year. And then you're going to have to do it next year. And you're going to have to do it next year. So why not just live the way you want and just deal with it every year? It creates a hopelessness in people's lives. Listen to this quote. A man is ill. A bottle of medicine is prescribed for him. If that medicine affects a cure, every time he looks at that bottle thereafter, he will say, that is what gave me back my health. On the other hand, if the medicine is ineffective, every time he looks at the bottle, he will be reminded that he is ill and that the recommended cure was useless. That's all the law could do, was remind them that the cure of perfection was hopeless because they could never achieve it. So now we come to the contrast of the Old and New Testament, or the conclusion of this Old Testament types here in chapter 10, verse number 5 again. Consequently, so the law, it couldn't do this. It wasn't complete. It had to be done every year. It was just a reminder of their sins. But consequently, comparatively, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. He's quoting here from Psalms chapter 40, verse 6 through 8, which, by the way, shows continuity. Hebrews constantly refers to the Old Testament. It brings the two together. God was never satisfied by the sacrifices of the old system. God was always requiring a body, a representative head of mankind, to punish for sin. These Old Testament sacrifices failed to address the heart issue. Anyone can go through the motions of a sacrifice, but what God is seeking is a broken and contrite spirit. Even David, after his great sin and his repentance, he said in Psalms 51, 16 and 17, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering." The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. If it's just the ritual, if it's just the practice, I'll just, okay, we've got to take care of this. Boom. I've took care of it. I made my sacrifice. Wonderful. Go back to my life. Guess what? Put it on the calendar just like your taxes. Next year, do it same time. When you leave your account, and they're like, "You want to schedule next year?" Unless you're going to tell me taxes are going away, I'll reschedule. Reschedule. And it's just this ritual. Do I spend all my time throughout the year worried about? No, I just deal with it after. Oh, January 1st. Oh, W-2. Got to deal with my taxes. Got an appointment. And you just continually do this. That's what the Old Testament system created. David even says, if I thought that somehow a sacrifice or a burnt offering would make a difference, I would give it. But what you seek, Father, what you seek, God, is a broken and contrite heart. These sacrifices established by God were to demonstrate our sin, not to forgive it in the sense of the heart. God has and is looking for those with a heart after God that seeks to please God above all else. You say, "Well, wait a minute, I thought God established the sacrifices." He did. But you're saying they weren't fulfilling the purpose. They were a shadow, a sketch of what would need to be done. It showed people the problem of their sin. It showed them that there had to be consequences for the sin. It showed them that there was a penalty for this. And by doing so, it showed them that they needed something in their life. And hopefully it would draw them to look for the Savior, the Messiah, in the future that would come. Micah chapter 6, verse 6 or 8. "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God?" Christ is the one prepared, the body prepared to be the sacrifice. Look here in verse 10. "And by that will we have been sanctified through" what? "The offering of the body of Jesus Christ." And how often? Once for all. The announcement of Christ's coming is the announcement of the body God prepared of eternal sacrifice. All throughout the Old Testament, they knew there had to be a body prepared. There had to be a body to be sacrificed. Someday God's going to provide the Messiah. And they look forward to that. Christ comes and the announcement is made, this is the Messiah. In Matthew 1, 21, when the angel came to Joseph to tell him to marry, go ahead and marry Mary, who was pregnant, he says, "She shall bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Galatians 4:4, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption of sons." Christ came. He was manifested in the flesh. The body was prepared. Christ says here in Hebrews, "Sacrifices and offerings you've not desired, but a body have you prepared for me." This brings us into the discussion of the covenant of redemption, the plan between the Father and the Son to redeem people. The amazing thing about this covenant, it was not something after the fact where God saw man's sin and says, "We need to come up with a plan to save them." It was developed before God created man that Christ would be the sacrifice for sin. In 2 Timothy 1, verse 9 and 10, let us never lose the amazement of this passage. It says, "Who saved us?" Jesus Christ, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, Not because of our sacrifices, not because of the things we've given, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus when? Before the ages began, which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Christ was prepared before the time, before time as we record it began. This is the covenant made between the Father and Son. In Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1, "Behold my servant who I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring for justice to the nations." Christ is the ultimate body, the sacrifice that God has put forth for sin. Even when John the Baptist saw him coming, John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." We understand a lamb is the animal of sacrifice. Behold, the sacrifice of God. Christ is the body. And he's telling us here that sacrifice of bulls and of goats, that's not what he sought, but he wanted a body prepared. And this is where the Father, Christ, says in verse 7, "Then I said, Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." Christ is the superior sacrifice for many reasons, but ultimately here that the sacrifice for sin required the death of man, and Christ says, "I will be that. I will take upon the form of flesh. I will be manifested in the flesh. I will dwell amongst them under the law. I will obey the law. I will keep all the law and be perfectly righteous according to the law, but I'll also go to the cross as a sinner and bear the sins of the guilty." He is the body. He is the one prepared by God. We did not choose him. We did not select him. God selected him. Not only is Christ the body prepared by God for sacrifice, but Christ came to fulfill the will of the Father. All throughout the New Testament, Christ repeatedly told people that his will was the will of the Father that sent him. And the will of the Father was that Christ would lay down his life to be the eternal sacrifice for sin, and through his resurrection, bring new life, created new hearts in those that are redeemed. John chapter 4, John chapter 5, John chapter 6, John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer is what Christ saying, "Not my will, your will be done." In his very moment of agony in the garden before he would be betrayed and crucified, he says, "If this cup can pass from me, if it's possible that I would not have to bear this cup, I would not have to bear this crucifixion, please let it pass from me. But not my will, not my desire, but yours be done, Father." Repeatedly, Christ reminded us from the moment he was birthed, the moment he grew, every step, you talk about predestination, the person that was so predestinated was Jesus Christ, right down to everything about his life, including his death, was predestined by the Father. It is no accident that Jesus Christ was crucified. It is no accident that he gave his life for our sins. It is no accident that he rose again the third day. It's no accident that he sits at the right hand of the Father. All of this was preordained by God. Why? To save you. To save you. To save you. Well, why couldn't he just take the sacrifice of bulls and goats? No, didn't meet the statute of the law, didn't uphold God's justice, didn't uphold God's love. That had to be addressed, and he addressed it, he dealt with it through the crucifixion of Christ. Ultimately, he said, "Well, why is he doing that? For his glory, so that we would praise him and exalt him." Look in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 22, 23. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders, signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourself know." He's saying, you've seen the miracles. You've seen everything he did in his life. "This Jesus, delivered up according to what? The definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." This Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You thought you were somehow getting rid of this pesky religious person that was hurting the cause of the Pharisee and the Sadducee. No. You were actually helping establish the covenant of redemption. You were establishing the new covenant. You were part of bringing salvation to the world. Acts chapter 4, verse 26. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly, in this city, in Jerusalem, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of God, to do whatever your hand, whatever the Father's hand and your plan had predestined to take place. There is no accident in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. That is not a failure. That is not something that didn't go according to plan. It is the definite plan of God. And it was determined before God said, "Let there be light." Before he said, "Let me make man in my own image," and blew the breath of life into Adam, God said, "Christ, you will be my sacrificial lamb." There is no accident in this. There's nothing I need to add to this. The plan is perfect. The plan is complete. He tells us, he's reminding us here, especially in chapter 10, that they had to go repeatedly every year to make these sacrifices. And all that did was remind them of their sin. But in verse 10, "And by the will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Finished, done, complete. Once again, the writer in verse 11 here in Hebrews summarizes the old and new. He says, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." He summarizes this whole thing, the whole thing he's been trying to drive home. He summarizes in verse 11 and 12. The priest has to go in daily and make sacrifices over and over and over and over, and it never satisfies the wrath of God. But Jesus offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, and then has sat down at the right hand of God. Christ is not a passive Savior. He's a risen King that is over all things and bringing all things into subjection to the Father through salvation or through judgment. He's bringing all things. Verse 12 at the end, he says, "He sat down at the right hand of God," verse 13, "waiting from that time," from that moment, he's waiting. Why is he delaying? Why is he prolonging? He's doing so until all his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. He's destroying all things that man would rise up. Every thought, every philosophy that rises up against God, he's destroying it. The good news of the gospel, of the covenant of redemption, is that we can be forgiven, cleansed, and made into a new creation through the work of Christ. And he reminds us here in verse 14 again, he takes us back to Jeremiah. He says, "For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts." He'll deal with the heart, the real issue, "and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." I conclude with this quote. "There was never a man whose life was so scripted for him as Jesus. His life was not only predestined, but pre-recorded in minute details. Yet his obedience to that script was anything but mechanical. Here was the divine Son of God in the flesh, the freest of all men ever born, and yet that freedom bore fruit in the most careful conformity to God's will for him, as set forth in the Scriptures. Predestined and pre-recorded. Behold, he says to God's great joy, I have come to do your will. God was pleased with this in a way that no millions of sheep or goats could ever approach, the faithfulness and obedience of Jesus Christ. Go to Philippians and we'll close here. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, he reminds us as believers to have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. We're to have the mind of Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Therefore, and I'll ad lib here, therefore, because Christ obeyed the Father's will. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's a message for everyone. That's a message for all people. You should bow the knee and submit to Jesus Christ. I got a new t-shirt in the other day, because it seems like all my shirts either say Michigan, Iron Man, or something for the military. So I'll change it up a bit. I got a t-shirt on the back that says, Jesus Christ is King. Revelation. It's great. People look at it. Yesterday's first time I wore it, and people would stare at it. Because it's making a statement. It's a statement that our culture, like, are you a Christian nationalist? Like, please, don't even go down that road. I'm just making a statement from Scripture. Jesus Christ is King. They got another one I'm probably going to order, too, that talks about the kingdom of God out of Revelation. Jesus Christ is King. There's one they have, every knee will bow and confess. You can say what you want, but you will bow and confess to Jesus Christ. Salvation is getting to do it before you do it at judgment. So that's a simple message. This passage here in Philippians, this is not some theonomy, which I think there's huge dangers. You've got to be careful what you're reading out. There's some stuff that's just dangerous. But there's also those in fighting against it. They're making wacky statements like we should never bring Christianity in any aspect of our culture. Then we're going to have a sick, depraved culture. Because the only hope for a culture of any society is Jesus Christ and the gospel. But ultimately, every one of us need to acknowledge and recognize he is King. He is the Son of God. He was obedient to the Father's will. He came and he died and he bore our sins and he rose again and he's seated at the right hand of the Father. And every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness, your love, your graciousness, your long-suffering, your patience, your kindness to us. Before even I was thought of in society in any way, the Son agreed with the Father to die for my sins. And for that reason alone, you deserve my obedience and my service and my faithfulness. May we all have the mind of Christ that says, not my will, but your will be done. We thank you for this. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.